Gordon Hanaway.
Good morning and welcome to everyone. I'd like to start my comments with a question also. What do people do best? If any of you even glanced at the Olympics this year, you can see that some of the athletes make their bodies do some pretty amazing things. I cringe at how I would feel if I tried to do some of that stuff. Maybe I could manage curling if I could stand up on the ice, but I'm not even sure about that. In the past, I guess a lot of us have watched, a little bit anyway, of the Jeopardy show, and we've seen some pretty smart people competing there. I imagine that most of us can't even come close to doing what some individuals do best. For most of us, we don't have any particular gifts or talents. I think what we do best is fool ourselves. Now, I may not be able to fool myself into thinking that I could ever be a world-class downhill skier. But what if I tell myself I'm a pretty good Christian? Can I get myself to believe that? Well, probably. How could that be? Well, we're all pretty good at spotting other people's problems, but we can pretty much be in denial about looking at our own. You notice what I said is I think what we do best is fool ourselves. We rarely fool other people, and we certainly don't fool God. We all know Jeremiah 17, verse 9, where we're reminded the heart. Here, the word is used to describe the center of human emotions, thoughts, and reasoning. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? A more modern translation, the Good News Bible, reads this way: who can understand the human heart? There is nothing else so deceitful. My mother-in-law used to subscribe to Reminisce magazine. In one issue, they had a little recollection which was sent in by one of the readers. I'd like to read the introductory paragraph. Aunt Bertha was known as a strict disciplinarian at the high school where she taught biology. Our family always found that pretty funny because she had absolutely no control over her two kids or her pets at home. Aunt Bertha apparently thought she ran a pretty tight ship. But those who knew her know that wasn't so. Now, in her case, that wasn't necessarily being desperately wicked, but it illustrates the point that the only one being fooled was herself. We've probably all known someone like Aunt Bertha. Maybe we are Aunt Bertha at times. Jeremiah isn't pointing out that other people can't know we have a deceitful heart or that God doesn't know it. He's pointing out that we have a problem accepting that our heart, yes, yours and mine, our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. If someone called us a liar, we'd get upset. We're all familiar with that term, those are fighting words. But we lie to ourselves all the time, and we don't get mad at ourselves. And we're not the only ones that do it. Everybody does. Do you realize how much simpler our lives would be if we simply acknowledge one fact? My heart, your heart, is deceitful. But what exactly does that mean? It means that unless we use God's Holy Spirit, our natural state is to be deceiving, dishonest, fraudulent, untrustworthy, and devious. A prime example of that is Jacob. Let's look at Genesis 27. When it came time for his father Isaac to bestow the birthright blessings on his older brother Esau, what did Jacob do? I'm going to read this from the Good News translation. Genesis 27, starting in verse 1. Isaac was now old and had become nearly blind. He sent for his older son Esau and said, "You see that I am old and may die soon. Take your bow and arrows and go into the country and kill an animal for me. Cook me some tasty food that I like and bring it to me. After I have eaten it, I will give you my final blessings before I die." Verse 5. While Isaac was talking to Esau, Rebekah was listening. So when Esau went out to hunt, she said to Jacob, "I've just heard your father say to Esau, 'Bring me an animal and cook it for me. After I have eaten it, I will give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.'" Continuing, "Now, son," Rebekah said, "listen to me and do what I say. Go to the flock and pick out two fat young goats so that I can cook them and make some of that food your father likes so much. You can take it to him to eat, and he will give you his blessings before he dies." And what did Jacob say? "Why, mother, that wouldn't be honest. I couldn't try to deceive my father like that." Well, no, I made that up. Unfortunately, he listened to his mother and went along with a scheme to do what? To deceive his father. His only concern was not being able to pull off the trick. Verse 11, Jacob said to his mother, "You know that Esau is a hairy man, but I have smooth skin. Perhaps my father will touch me and find out that I am deceiving him. In this way, I will bring a curse on myself instead of a blessing." And once he felt comfortable that he was going to be able to fool his father, Jacob had no problem going along with what his mother had suggested and delivering the dish that she had prepared, and then deliberately lying to his father when he was asked a number of questions. Verse 18 and 19, "Which of my sons are you?" "I am your older son, Esau." Verse 20, "How did you find it so quickly, son?" "The Lord your God helped me find it." He even had to use God in this story. Verse 24, "Are you really Esau?" "I am." Knowing his father was practically blind, to deceive him was certainly not honoring his father. In this case, Jacob was not deceiving himself. He knew very well what he was doing. But it's a perfect example of deceitfulness. I can't help but wonder how hairy was Esau that was going to be an issue for him. There are times when our ability to fool ourselves can actually be put to good use. For example, prior to athletic events, particularly individual events, you see athletes sitting there with their eyes closed, and they apparently are moving their body slightly as they visualize the performance that they're going to give. A slalom skier may visualize his body being exactly where and how it needs to be as he passes each pole. A figure skater may visualize the entire routine and see himself or herself executing a flawless performance. I happened to notice a couple of times when they showed skaters this year backstage in their regular practice clothes, bodies swaying as they visualized the entire program that they were getting ready to do. Their bodies were not on the hillside, not on the ice, but in their minds it was almost as good as the real thing. The mind could not tell the difference between the performance they were envisioning and the one that they were getting ready to do. Usually, using visualization can be a very effective way to fool ourselves. And in this case, that's a positive thing. However, usually we fool ourselves in ways that are not positive or productive. Ways that keep us from growing or changing or acknowledging that we might have something that we need to work on. One example of this might be telling ourselves that we're good Christians because we attend church regularly and that we keep the holy days. But is that all there is to being a true Christian? If we're not careful, our meeting on certain days will can merely be form with little substance, no matter how many hands we shake or how many people we talk to. In other words, we may think that I am a good Christian, but we need to ask if we're using the same criteria that God does Or are we just fooling ourselves? Something for us to think about. What does God say is a good Christian? One of the things that it's easy to get away from is reminding ourselves that we're not to compare ourselves with each other. If we do compare ourselves with each other, we're usually going to come off looking pretty good. Why? Well, I'm not going to compare something I'm going to compare something that I'm strong in, even if it's the only thing that I'm strong in, with something that you're weak in, even if you have many more areas that you're strong in than me. And you will do the same thing. You'll compare your strengths with my weaknesses. People who have never had a weight problem often feel that someone who is overweight is weak or gluttonous or has some character flaw. They feel that way because that's not their challenge. So they're comparing their strength with another's weak spot. But what about their flaws? Do they see them? Let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians starting in verse 10. 2 Corinthians 10 starting in verse 12. Here we're told, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. In other words, we're only fooling ourselves if we think we're measuring up when we use the wrong measuring stick. Who are we told to compare ourselves to or evaluate ourselves by? Each other? Never. Christ is to be our measuring stick. And if we make an honest comparison of ourselves with Him, there's no way we're going to be able to say that I'm okay. Prior to baptism, we should all have ultimately made the connection that Romans 3:23 applies to us. There we read, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We were able to personalize it and come to understand that we came short. We need to remember that we still do. I know that this isn't necessarily a pleasant topic to consider. Most of us would much prefer to be comforted or soothed by the words that we hear from the pulpit. But my fear is that too much comfort and too little affliction won't help us in the long run. At the end of the day, we don't want to be thinking, I should have tried harder, or I should have been less interested in only hearing smooth things rather than things we needed to improve in. Today's message is designed to help us to go on to perfection or full maturity so that we can bear fruit. Let's go to Luke 8. Luke 8, verse 14. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. It can be too easy for all of us to get wrapped up in our daily activities and forget that we're supposed to bring forth fruit. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 13. Paul gives the Corinthians some final warnings. 2 Corinthians 13, I'll start in verse 5 using the Good News translation. Put yourselves to the test and judge yourselves to find out whether you are living in a faith. Surely you know that Christ Jesus is in you, unless you have completely failed. I trust you will know that you are not failures. Verse 9, the second half. And so we also pray that you will become perfect. In verse 11, and now, my friends, goodbye. Strive for perfection. Listen to my appeals. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. These are just a couple of the places where it tells us to become perfect or to go on to perfection. But let's look at one more admonition from Christ to become perfect. Matthew 5. This is during part of his Sermon on the Mount. There we read, "You must be or become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's a pretty tall order for all of us, and it's not going to happen without some work. Last summer, we had the opportunity to go to Colorado. When we were there, our daughter-in-law, Teresa, went to a homeschooling seminar since she planned to homeschool our grandson this year. While at the seminar, she picked up a free book that she gave to my wife. It was from a series of books written for young people called Christian Heroes Then and Now. The series focuses on the lives of these so-called Christian heroes more than any doctrinal beliefs that they held. Anyway, my wife pointed out that one individual became a leader of what they called a band. Quoting from the book, "This was a small group of either men or women who agreed to meet together weekly for prayer, confession, singing, and spiritual encouragement." The reason her eye was caught as she flipped through the book was that there was a list of 10 questions set off by themselves in a section. These questions had to be answered by each member of the band every week, or they'd be excused from the band. I'll read the 10 questions. Have you the forgiveness of your sins? Have you peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you the witness of God's Spirit with your spirit that you are called the child of God? Is the love of God shed abroad in your heart? Has no sin, inward or outward, dominion over you? Now I'll add my opinion here. It's almost like they started with those first five so that, okay, everybody could get by that pretty easily. But the next five gets your attention. Do you desire to be told of your faults? Remember, they had to answer this every week or they wouldn't be part of the group anymore. Do you desire to be told of your faults? Do you desire that every one of us should tell you from time to time whatsoever is in his heart concerning you? Consider, do you desire that we tell you whatsoever we think, whatsoever we fear, whatsoever we hear concerning you? Do you desire that in doing this we should come as close as possible, that we should cut to the quick and search your heart to the bottom? And number 10, is it your desire and design to be on this and all other occasions entirely open, so as to speak everything that is in your heart without exception, without disguise, and without reserve? Pretty tough questions to have to answer each week. Well, hopefully we don't need to be that firm with each other. But it was obvious that they understood that sometimes we all need a reminder that we're not perfect yet. We're all capable of deceiving ourselves when it comes to our spiritual state. They understood that we all have the ability to think we're okay, meaning to fool ourselves, if we're not open to receiving correction and suggestions. And they certainly understood that you're not going to make any progress in spiritual development without putting some effort into it. Taking this ability to fool ourselves to a more mundane area for a minute, I was interested in an article in the local paper some years ago that evaluated how well women did at following food safety guidelines in their own kitchens. The women thought they were volunteering to show others how to prepare a particular recipe. What they were actually showing was whether they were observing proper safety features as they were preparing the food. For example, one of the recipes was a chicken and vegetable dish. Among other things, the researchers were interested to see whether the women used separate cutting boards for the chicken and the vegetables. They wanted to see whether the women used the same dish rag to wipe the countertop that they had just used to wipe up the chicken scraps from the sink. They wanted to see if the women washed their hands frequently. Not surprisingly, when these ladies were asked to evaluate themselves whether they followed proper safety features, they all said yes. Then they were shown videos. They were appalled as the safety violations were pointed out to them. They had been fooling themselves, hadn't they? Now, just in case you think that only women are capable of fooling yourselves, we men are not off the hook. How many jokes have you heard about men not having the ability to even stop and ask for directions? Do we think that we're all born with some internal sense of direction? Well, some of us seem to be, but I know my oldest son wasn't. It took his moving to Colorado, where he could see the mountains, where he could tell himself that the mountains are on the west, before he could stop getting lost. Some of you may remember me telling the story of Lady Tichborne. Her 25-year-old son was reported lost at sea in 1854. This son had been raised in his mother's home country of France, was slender, blue-eyed, and had tattoos on his arm. 12 years after his death, she was contracted by a man in Australia who gave her a long story about why he was just now getting back in touch with her. So she sent him money to bring himself and his family to see her, and she immediately accepted him as her long-lost son. This is in spite of the fact that he was taller than his son had been, was grossly obese, had no tattoos, spoke no French, and he had brown eyes. I think she went way beyond fooling herself to become delusional because she so much wanted to believe that her son had not died. One of the primary reasons that we fool ourselves is we start with a wrong premise. Lady Tichborne started with the premise that her reports about her son's death were false, in spite of overwhelming proof to the contrary. We often start with the premise that we are right about something. We don't think about the fact that what we're really saying is, you are wrong. Think how often that premise can get us into trouble. It can make us argumentative and judgmental, quick to jump to conclusions. What should our premise be? My heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. If we remember that, it might help us to all keep our mouths shut a little bit more. Yes, I think what we do best is to fool ourselves, especially about our spiritual condition. Let's look at James 1, verse 22. James 1:22, we're admonished, but be ye doers of the world and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. There's that word deceiving again. All the hearing in the world isn't enough. We need to have our lives changed by what we hear. And we need to behave in ways that are consistent with the teachings of our religion. If we're going to claim that we expect to be in the kingdom of God, we need to make sure that we're not doing what everybody else is doing. In other words, if we're claiming to be Christians, we better make sure that we're not fooling ourselves. Are we truly acting like Christians? We need to make sure that we know exactly how a true Christian acts, not just what we think a Christian should act like. If we decide what a true Christian should act like, we may be measuring that person against ourselves, using the wrong measuring stick again. If you say that religion is very important in your life, are you proving it by how you live? The November-December 1996 Good News issue had an interview with Michael Josephson. He was a founder of the Institute of Ethics. He reported that they had asked well over 12,000 people a number of questions. The results showed that people who claimed that religion was very important in their lives lied, cheated, and stole less than those who said religion was unimportant. but not much less. Even if people said that religion was important to their lives, they still lied, cheated, and stole. I'd like to read some of his conclusions. People ought not to claim that religion is very important to them and behave in ways that are inconsistent with the teaching of that religion. This is not in any way a criticism of religion as religion. It's a criticism of what we're doing to allow people to think they're religious, to claim that it is very important in their lives, and yet admit that they act in ways that could never be justified under the religious doctrine. Religion is absolutely one of the primary answers to our moral erosion, if it's authentic, if it's serious, and if it's translated into conduct. Religious leaders must not allow people to claim that they have some special commitment to these wonderful divine principles when they do just what everybody else does. Do we blend in so successfully in the world that the only thing that separates us is the Sabbath and the holy days? If that's the only thing that distinguishes us, we're fooling ourselves. What's the goal of the Christian life? Isn't it to have Christ in us so that we can inherit the kingdom? As Mr. Zimmerman told us some time ago, what value do we place on being part of God's family? The character that we develop is the only thing that we'll be able to take into the kingdom. Our material possessions, our positions of this world, none of that is coming with us. So if we're not making it our goal to have the attitude and qualities of and character of Christ, we're fooling ourselves to think we're headed toward the kingdom. Let's look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 25. Here we're reminded, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. Are we keeping our minds under control? Or do we watch and read things that are questionable, thinking that we can handle it? Or I'm just watching it because I need to unwind? Is it possible that we fool ourselves and about every part of our lives and whether or not that reflects the character of Christ? Maybe so. If we don't think so, how many of us would be willing to set ourselves up as an example in any area? Might it not turn out the same as it did for those women who allowed themselves to be videotaped while preparing a meal? Might we not find out that we only thought we were doing things the way Christ would want us to do them? For example, how many admonitions and warnings have we heard that we fail to follow? What are some of the things that we actually know but forget to put into practice or to keep in mind? We all know that the Bible has a lot to say about eating and drinking too much. Since we know what it says, that obviously means that no one ever does eat or drink too much, right? Not likely. We've been told not to forsake assembling together. Yet we probably all know many that no longer go anywhere, but they still believe, they think they believe what we believe. It's a command and a warning to us, but why doesn't it mean that much to some? And why are we sometimes so casual about attendance? Are our reasons for not being here really valid? In whose book? Would Christ agree? We know we're not to believe that the first one that gets to us with a story is the accurate one, but we've all done it. We know we're supposed to hear a matter through and to make sure we have all the facts before we make our minds. But do we always do it? The problem is that we can all quickly relate to victim stories, possibly because too often we consider ourselves victims instead of admitting that it's probably our fault anyway. A final thing to keep in mind is what we're told in Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the power, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Yes, we can forget that Satan is our enemy, and he's delighted to see us forget that fact. The list could go on and on. Just pick up your Bible and see all the warnings and admonitions it includes. Those admonitions are there to help us, but they can't help us if we don't take them seriously and apply them to ourselves. Since we're good at fooling ourselves, what are we going to do about it? Well, unfortunately, that requires that we stop cutting ourselves so much slack. We need to stop finding reasons why something is okay if we do it. And that's not always easy. We're living in a society that puts a lot of emphasis on the individual. Think of all the selfies that are taken and the tweets that are sent out, because, of course, the world wants to know exactly what I'm doing at this moment. It takes a lot of effort on our part to submit ourselves to a higher law that doesn't allow us to make exceptions for ourselves. In ancient Israel, the king himself was subject to the law and to some additional requirements. In an effort to build self-esteem, teachers used to pass out cute little drawings of a thumb made to look like a person's face. Those were accompanied by the words, "I'm thumbbody, who are you?" An obvious play on words that I'm somebody. Instead, we ought to remember the phrase this way, "I'm nobody, who are you?" Now, that doesn't mean that we should be falsely humble. It does mean that we should keep our mind on who we need to be comparing ourselves to and why we don't have any special privileges that allow us to get away with doing things that aren't right. We need to stop making excuses. Again, we live in a society where there's always a reason why we slipped up. There's always someone else to blame, or someone or something that caused us to behave badly. Unfortunately, these excuses that we manufacture are going to sound pretty lame when we have the opportunity to try them out on God. We need to stop justifying our behavior and stop trying to explain to others and ourselves why we're entitled to be upset, to feel bad, or to perceive that we're a victim in any given situation. If you think about it, wrong behavior can't be justified in any situation. And while none of us are deliberately trying to give offense to another, there comes a time when we should never take offense. Mark Mickelson has posted a sermon online titled "Take No Offense," in which he mentions that if you can be offended, you are a little one. We should reach a point where no one can offend us. If we were at that point, we wouldn't have to deal with justifying our right to feel upset or abused or disrespected or whatever it is that allows us to behave in the way we do. You know what happens when we try to justify ourselves? We become liars. We lie to ourselves about the real reason for a problem. And that reason is usually ourselves. We lie to ourselves that there's nothing we can do about it. Often because we don't want to have to change. We must get to the point where we really understand that our time is now and we have to use it wisely. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, 17. "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Now let's look at 18 for a reminder that we're not going to just coast into the kingdom without any effort on our part. "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Well, these things are pretty tough, aren't they? None of us likes to take a good hard look in the mirror and see ourselves for what we really are. And none of us really want to take the effort to make the changes that we need to make. I may have mentioned in the past that my wife was flipping through an issue of National Geographic magazine and pointed out something that my son and I had to chuckle at. It was a picture of men crawling along the floor under a row of benches. The benches had shelves and shelves of religious books on top of them. The men believed that by repeatedly crawling under these books, that some of the information inside them would be impressed upon them. Is that us? Do we attend Sabbath services in the holy days so that maybe, without any mental or spiritual effort, something will be impressed on us, or that will make God know or think that we're good Christians? If we want to be in the kingdom of God, and I don't believe we would be here if we didn't, we need to stop being easy on ourselves. In Revelation 2 and 3, we're told repeatedly that certain things will be ours if we overcome. These verses are familiar to us, but let's notice the emphasis on overcoming. Revelation 2, starting in verse 7, the second half. To the church at Ephesus, "To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." In verse 11, the church of Smyrna is told, "He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." The church in Pergamos is told in Revelation 2:17, "To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone," signifying our inheritance into the kingdom. "And in the stone a new name written, which no man knows save that he receives it." Verses 26 and 28, to the church in Thyatira, "He that overcomes and keeps my work unto the end, to him will I give the power over nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron," symbolic of royal authority, "and I will give him the morning star." In chapter 3, he continues with the Sardis church and says in verse 5 that if they overcome, they shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In verse 12, he tells the Philadelphia church, "Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Even to those in the Laodicean church, he writes in verse 21, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne." In the message to the Laodiceans, what does it say? "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame." Even Christ had to overcome. Overcoming is the only way we're going to make it into the kingdom. It's not just knowing what to do. It's doing it. Ever since someone told me back in 1995 that she heard a minister tell her that we had to earn our salvation, I've been paranoid that some might still misunderstand. We should all know by now that salvation is a gift from God. We're not earning our salvation by anything that we do. But these verses in Revelation remind us that Christ expects us to overcome, and then he will give us the reward. Let's start overcoming by being honest with ourselves. Do we truly love God with all our heart, soul, and mind as we're commanded in Matthew 22? Or is there something or someone that comes between us and God? Is it obvious that God is first? Again, just coming to church and keeping the holy days is not enough. We have to deal with the issues that are holding us back from putting God first. Are we really putting sin out of our lives? If God had planned for man to do nothing, his plan would have been completed with Christ's sacrifice. But we do have a part, something we must do to inherit eternal life, and that is to put sin out. We can't coddle our sins. We have to grow out of sin. The only way to do that is to, by putting in more of God's truth and love. We need to understand why sin is so bad, even when it looks so good. Are we constantly on guard against Satan? He's never going to give up. Let's look at 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, verse 8 from the Good News Translation. Be alert, be on watch. Your enemy, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. He will constantly go after our weaknesses. We can count on that. In verse 9, be firm in your faith and resist him, because you know that other believers in all the world are going through the same kind of sufferings. The best thing we can do is to never trust ourselves, especially in an area where we've ever had trouble. Sin can always come back. We must overcome, not be overcome. Has the world around us become more real to us than that which can't be seen? It can be hard for us to resist some things that are nothing more than time wasters at best, and things that can undermine our belief in the existence of God. Satan knows what he's doing. If he can keep us so wrapped up in doing things and acquiring and having fun, he's on the way to sabotaging our relationship with God. Do we ever think of quitting? Does it seem like it's too hard and that God expects too much of us? Thoughts like this can come from Satan. God has promised that he will be with us and help us. He wants us in his kingdom more than we want to be there. And if we will just quit compromising with his word and put him first in our lives, there's no reason that we won't be there. Are we firmly rooted? How do we respond to a challenge to our beliefs? Are we completely loyal to God, his church, and the members in it? Is the church really our family? Do we think about the fact that we need to be here for our family? That we need to get our lives in order so that they can count on us? Do we allow Satan to use us to confuse someone else over something that just doesn't matter? We need to encourage one another and help one another, not put stumbling blocks in someone else's way. Let's not let our pet twig become someone's boulder. What kinds of things could come up that might cause us to fall short of our goal? Doctrine? Are we trying to create our own as we get involved with some of the twigs that are out there? I'd like to reference an unusual source now, the Journal of Accountancy. Now you can see why my family calls my magazines boring. Anyway, in the August 2013 issue of the Journal of Accountancy, they had an article on fraud. They mentioned something called confirmation bias. As I read this particular bullet point, I realize this is something we can all be guilty of. Confirmation bias is a tendency of people to employ confirmatory search strategies. Now, what does this mean in real English? People gather facts that support the conclusion they expect or want. They rely on evidence that supports their belief, even when other evidence suggests otherwise. Evolutionists are particularly good at this. In the church, too often we can go after twigs and find ourselves doing the same thing. Some misuse or misinterpret scriptures to support what they want to believe. They deceive themselves. What else might cause us to fall short of our goal? Well, people. No one's perfect. We don't want to allow someone else's problems to get between us and God. We've probably heard it all before, but it's something we should keep in mind. If you allow someone to get between you and God, they're closer to God than you are. What about problems with authority? Trust is something that Satan wants us to struggle with. Today's society encourages us to do our own thing and have our own opinions about everything, including religion. And what about a personal weakness? Do we still find ourselves battling the same old, same old? Do we think we're too smart to be deceived, even by ourselves? Well, smart is not enough. One thing you can be sure of, whatever our biggest problem is, that will be the test that God will send our way. And if we don't pass that test the first time, you can be sure we'll see it again. God has to know that we can be counted on. He won't allow anyone to be in the kingdom that hasn't been thoroughly tested. That means us. God will know all about us. We'll be tested under all conditions during good times and bad. I'm reminded of that old TV commercial that ended with a line, "Pay me now or pay me later." You can deal with something when it's minor, or you can wait, or you can deal with something when you have to at much greater cost. We too will ultimately have to deal with all issues that might keep us out of the kingdom, if we want to be in the kingdom, that is. We need to start doing what we know to do. Time will eventually run out for all of us. Suddenly we may be sorry that we spent so much time in front of the TV or in non-productive pursuits, hobbies, or interests that may not even be allowed in the world tomorrow. Sometime down the road, each of us is going to have to stand before God and give account of him or herself. Are we ready? If not, we need to be using this time to get ourselves ready. I think some of us have fallen into the trap of thinking that if God doesn't crack down on something, he isn't against it, or at least isn't against it anymore. That can be a very dangerous way of thinking. God's going to allow us to do a lot of things that he doesn't want us to do, up to a point, just so he can see where our hearts are. And as you've heard before, maybe it's not something that we're doing wrong. Maybe it's that we're not doing anything. Not making sacrifices of our time. Not praying for others. Not supporting the work. God is watching to see where our hearts are. And we show him every day by what we do and what we don't do. I'd like to read a letter from a Dear Abby column. "Dear Abby, reading that letter on the value of education, a degree in and of itself is not a guarantee a person will succeed. Education is learning. To get ahead in this world, what has been learned must be put to productive use. This is true whether you're applying the study and persistence skills you've used to make it through college, or whether you're applying that which you have learned." We too need to be applying what we've learned through study. For us to make it in a kingdom, we need to use what we've learned and put it to productive use. And again, just attending on the Sabbath and holy days is no guarantee that we will succeed either. The Christian life is much more than that. I'd like to end with some comments from the Feast of Tabernacles in Estes Park in 1999. See, we sometimes do go to places other than Jekyll. A sermon was given pointing out some ways in which we all needed to be growing. I'll quote a few comments. "I know this type of sermon can be a trap for listeners. When we listen to a sermon that attempts to teach us how to do something, at some point it is likely we will begin to realize we are falling short of this impossible standard. When we are told how to do a spiritual thing, we always flunk because we are self-centered, and self-protected, and self-deceiving creatures. Our mind goes to work to focus our attention away from our failings because it doesn't feel good to think about that, onto the failing of others. So it's so easy to listen to a message like the one I'm giving today and do one of two things. Focus on others that are not doing the things that we've heard about, or attack the person giving the message, commonly known as shooting the messenger. Neither of these things will help any of us do what's needed. To acknowledge failure, we need to beg God for mercy, repent, and change. The goal is growth and unity, not condemnation and division. My goal today was to help us acknowledge that we're all self-deceivers in the hopes that we could beware of that tendency in ourselves and to be more on guard against it. Whenever we hear a sermon that makes us squirm a little bit, we need to understand, we need to think about why it was given. It's not because the speaker thinks that he has it made and that you still have some work to do. No, it's because we all fall short of the glory of God, as I reminded us in the beginning. Just because we fall short doesn't give us an excuse to quit. We need to pick ourselves up and keep at it. Let's go to Matthew 24:46. Matthew 24:46, we're reminded, blessed is that servant, each one of us. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. So doing includes working on overcoming, working on becoming more of a true Christian every day. Passover is coming up, and we know we're told to examine ourselves. Is the instruction to examine ourselves just a couple of words that we do in a superficial manner once a year? Or do we do it on a regular basis to the point where we know there is something or maybe many things about ourselves that may need to be changed and overcome? We want to make sure that we're not like those old mountain men who used to take a bath once each spring. And when the bath was over, well, I don't have to do that again till next year. For us, self-examination should be an ongoing process, not something we just do prior to Passover. If we don't examine ourselves, or if when we do, we don't find anything that needs to be changed, we can be virtually certain that we're fooling ourselves and that we are blind to the beam in our own eye. We know that Satan is the great deceiver. Let's just make sure that we realize that we not only have to be on guard against him, but also against ourselves. It's time that we all stop fooling ourselves and got to work on ourselves. No fooling.
Thank you, Mr. Hanaway. I do have one announcement. There's a Sabbath school reminder. Attention, Sabbath school children. Today we will begin having our class after services. Please come to our classroom 5 minutes after the closing prayer. See you there. That's from Miss Linda Kane. So, Sabbath school today. Okay, we will close services now with a final hymn. For that hymn, we will go to